The book of Exodus, as we continue our study to chapter 2, starting with verse 16, and we'll go through chapter 3, verse 12, and we're going to be in and around this passage for the next couple of weeks as we see Moses encountering the living God. I want to thank you for all your prayers this week as I settled Andrew in, and very grateful for all of those. He got a job. He starts next week, and he's grateful for that, and we're thankful to the Lord for his provision. And I thank you for your prayers for me, as there was an overwhelming sense of peace in leaving him up in Michigan in God's good and sovereign hand. As we continue our study of the book of Exodus this morning, as we begin to look at God's call on Moses' life, last week we recognized that those that God calls are those, as we looked at through the lens of Hebrews chapter 11 and chapter 12, we see that first Moses refused to be called Pharaoh's son, Pharaoh's daughter's son. In other words, Moses made a conscious choice as God was working faith in him. Moses lived that reality out, and he was willing to give up the good for the best that God intended, and he was willing to give up that which was sinful in nature as well, sin for a season or pleasure for the Lord. The hymn, Who is on the Lord, says, who will leave the world's side? Who will serve the king? Who will be his helper other lives to bring? Moses chose to refuse to be called Pharaoh's daughter's son. But not only did he refuse, he also chose to identify with his people. In Hebrews, the author of Hebrews says, he chose it to be mistreated with the people of God, considering the reproach of Christ. Meaning Christ himself, in the eyes of the world, was reproach, and he was willing to see that as a greater treasure than all that Egypt had to offer. And one could say that these two choices primed, if you would, Moses for what God was preparing for Moses to do. And if we're going to be people used of God, recognizing his call on our life, in the areas and the places that he has called us to live for his glory, we too have to make these choices. We too have to refuse to be of the world, and we have to cling to Christ and all the reproach that is him in the eyes of the world. But in our passage this morning, we will see that the way of God's call on us is fulfilled often in ways that we may not always consider. And so with that, let's look to our scriptures this morning. Exodus chapter 12, verses 16 through 3, verses 12. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. The shepherds came and drove them away. But Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock. And when they came home to their father Reuel, he said, how is it that you've come home so soon today? And they said, an Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and even drew water for us and our flocks. And he said to his daughters, then where is he? Why have you left the man? Call him that he may eat bread. And Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses his daughter Zipporah. And she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Gershom. For he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. During those many days, the king of Egypt died. And the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from their slavery came up to God. And God heard their groaning. God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Now Moses was keeping his flock, the flocks of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. And he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, and yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush has not burned. And when the Lord saw that he had turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. And then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. And then God said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I've heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their suffering, and I've come down to deliver them out of the hands of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have seen their oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you might bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and to bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, but I will be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I am sending you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Let's pray. Father, would you open now the eyes of our heart to recognize in this passage that you have called each and every one of us. Some of us get ahead of you, and some of us often can lag behind, and some of us more often than not try to do things in our own strength and ability. Meet us and change us, transform us, and help us to see and to trust in your sovereignty, that we may follow you as you lead us into the places that you've called us to serve you, to that day which you call us to yourself, and we find the reward of Christ in all of his fullness. We pray to that end in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of you may have seen the 1980s movie, The Karate Kid, where this young boy, Daniel, leaves New Jersey and comes to California, and he doesn't know anybody, and he's bullied by all these kids at school, most of whom know karate, and he wants to know karate. Finally, he's getting beat up, and this man saves him. And this man knows karate, and he comes to find out that he's the maintenance man of his apartment complex, a Japanese, older Japanese man. And he asks him, would you train me in karate? And so the older man takes Daniel under his wing, and he says that he decides that he will train him, but he has to do exactly as he tells him without question. And then he begins his training in these very unorthodox means. The first is that he has a bunch of cars in his lot, and he says, wash all the cars and dry them. And he tells them exactly how to do it, the wax on, the wax off, all of these things. Daniel finishes the whole job, and then he says, come the next day, and we'll continue your training. And he has this huge yard with this fence. And he says, now I want you to paint the fence. And it's up and down and using your arms and breathing in and out. And Daniel paints the fence and he comes and he says, I finished. And he goes, both sides? And he goes and starts all over again. And then he goes, come the next day and we will continue your training. And the next day he tells him to sand the floor of his patio. And his patio goes into the glorious Japanese garden. And it's huge and it's long. And he tells him how to do it like this. Finally, Daniel comes exasperated. He says, hey, I'm more of a servant to you. You're not even training me. And finally, in his exasperation, he gets angry at his teacher. And he says, I don't understand. And finally, the old man says to Daniel, he says, show me how you did wash the car. And he helps him to realize in this process that he has been training his muscles through these exercises, preparing him to know how to do karate. Now, what's the point of all of that? The point of all of that is this, that sometimes the ways that God prepares you and I for the things that he has called us to are often not the ways that we would expect. I'm going to have a quote one day from Terry Doris, and it's going to say with Terry Doris underneath, I wouldn't have done it that way, but God didn't ask me. Right? And that's often how we think about things, isn't it? This is the way I think I'm going to do it, and hopefully I'll have God bless it. Instead of, what's God's plan? What's his purpose? And in our passage this morning, we'll be looking at this in a deeper way in the weeks to come. We recognize three things about God's call and preparation on all of our lives. The first thing we will see is that God's plans are not always our plans, or the other way around, our plans are not always God's plans. The second thing we see is that God's timing is not always our timing, or our timing is not always God's. And then finally, our means are not always the things that God uses as his means to fulfill his sovereign purposes. But let's look at this passage, if you would, for a moment. God's plans are not always our plans. We do things in our time and space, and then we ask God to bless it. Now, where do we see that? We need to turn back just a little bit in our passage that we read, verses 11 through 15. You'll remember that Moses comes, and he comes out to his people, and he sees their oppression as he sees an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, and the emphasis is one of his people. And he murders the Egyptian and buries him in the sand. And you'll remember from last week that Stephen, in his sermon in Acts chapter 7, says that Moses thought that the people would follow him in this action. And they did not. And we recognize a couple things within this passage. The first thing is that what God has given Moses is a heart for justice. Now, please hear me as you hear that word. I know most of us will kind of roll our eyes because we live in this world of social justice and all the rest of that. And we need to look past that to the heart of God. Because God gave Moses this heart of justice, if you would. He sees the oppression of his people, and he desires to save. And he looks at this, and he recognizes that this is what I'm going to do. And rashly, he moves and kills this Egyptian. Now, God is, as we will see, going to save his people. And God is going to save them through Moses that he will send. But this was not God's plans. And Moses fears and he runs to Midian, away from where God will eventually call him. But what we recognize in the passage following is that though that was not God's plan, God is continuing to refine in Moses a heart for justice. And where do we see that? He runs from Egypt to Midian. He comes to a well. And as he comes to a well, the sons, the daughters of the priest of Midian come out with their flocks, their shepherdesses. And the other shepherds oppress them. They push them away. They harass them. And notice what the passage says. That Moses stands up and he saves them. He delivers them. Those are the words that are used that are eventually going to happen in God's plan. And yet God, in this moment of simple act of justice, is refining his heart in Moses. But if you notice that just because it wasn't God's time at that moment to save Israel, God is still working within Moses' heart and life. And so God's heart is being refined in Moses. And there are times that sometimes we try in our own strength to do something, and God lets it fail. And so we just give up and we say, well, that was it. I gave it the old college try. But it wasn't God's plan, and as we'll see in a moment, it wasn't God's time. And sometimes we act rashly, in our own strength, believing what we are doing, that God will bless that. But God's plan often begins with working in us before he works through us. And it begins with simple acts of obedience, where God, in the simplicity of everyday life, here at the well of Midian, is refining and growing our heart in resting and trusting and fulfilling his purposes. If you'll notice that the words that are used here are the words that are eventually going to be used by what Moses is going to do. In other words, in a small way, Moses is fulfilling the plan and purpose of God. He's not saving Israel, but I bet Zipporah and her sister sure appreciated it, and we know that their father appreciated it. But like athletes, we don't just sit around on the sidelines waiting for the day of the big game, not doing anything. And suddenly we think that we will perform on that big day, on that big stage. No, athletes are constantly training. They're constantly putting into action that which they are going to be confronted with on the field on the day of the game. And so they practice again and again and again. And brothers and sisters, though God's plan might not always be clear to us, we're not called to sit on the sidelines and say, well, one day, God's going to do great things through me. And not believe that God isn't doing great things for his glory through small acts of his working both in us and through us, preparing us for a greater glory that he is bringing forth through us, maybe, or maybe for most of us. His glory is simply in the simple acts of obedience that reflect the heart of God and bring forth the gospel to others. So sometimes we think if God's plan isn't big, we are not that important. But within the purposes of God, each one of us, as Paul will say in Corinthians, has a part to play as part of the body of Christ. It may not be the big part, but it may be a small part. And each part plays its part for the glory of God. The second thing we see in this passage is that God's timing is not always our timing. Often when we pray, we ask God to do things or we ask God for things. And someone has suggested God always answers our prayers. He either says yes, or he says no, or he says not yet, wait. And sometimes the answer is no, and sometimes the answer is yes, and sometimes the answer is wait. Why? Because his timing isn't right for this time. And God never wastes. Just because it's not that time doesn't mean that God isn't working. And so we trust in God's timing and we wait for his purposes to be fulfilled and we act out in obedience. We know that Moses was around 80 years old when he came to the burning bush. We surmise that from other passages of scripture that tell us that Moses came to Egypt when he was 80 years old. Isn't that amazing? That Moses' kingdom ministry is beginning when most people are retiring. And most of us sometimes have that mindset as well. Yes, our greatest days of ministry might be over because our energy is waning and we're older. But you're also wiser and you're also refined and you also have so much more to offer. And I would encourage us, both young and old, for our youth, for our younger people, don't waste the prime of your life waiting to get in the game when God has a purpose and plan for you. Step out in simple acts of obedience. But haste can make waste sometimes because we can act in rashness. Here's the plan, we know it, and this is how we're going to do it, and everybody might need to come along with us. We try to save the world in our own strength by the world's standards and definitions. And those plans aren't always the plans of the Lord. And we need to stop and cease and ask the Lord to work in us while he's working through us or before he works through us. And our seasoned saints, you might feel like my time is done. I've passed the buck. I don't have anything more to give. Now, I'm not a wine connoisseur. I don't even pretend to be a wine connoisseur. Wine to me is like sucking on a bad grape. But those who enjoy wine and fine wine for that recognize and realize that that which ages for a long period of time is most glorious, the bouquet of it, the taste of it, the enjoyment of it is wonderful. And God has refined over time wisdom, your talents, your skills for his glory in the present until he calls you home. So what's the problem? There's a challenge in our day. And I want to suggest it's a challenge in the church worldwide, but it's also a challenge in our church in particular. And that challenge is that the older generation thinks that the younger generation don't want to listen and learn. And often that is so true. We are full of zeal, the younger people, we are rash in our actions, and we don't stop to listen, and we don't stop to learn. And so the younger sometimes move forward in such a pace that we push aside the older. And the older feel like they're pushed aside by the younger in their zeal. And sometimes in our zeal, the younger can miss God's plan and his purposes. Not because they're zealous, but because in their zeal, they're not willing to listen and learn. And the younger need to repent of that reality that God has placed and granted and given us a multi-generational church, and we need to praise God for that. And we need to recognize that our zeal sometimes comes across in ways that are profoundly dishonoring to those who God has used for generations past. And on the other hand, the younger generation truly has a zeal for God. It may look different than the older generation's zeal when they were younger. It may look different, but different isn't always bad. Different is simply different. And if we look at the older generation when they were young and had the zeal, their zeal looked very different from the generations before them. And so sometimes we need to look and we need to say, what is glorious? What is good? What is honoring? And the older generation, I beg you to place your hand upon the younger generation and to bless that which is godly, to bless that which is God-honoring, to bless that which, though it may be different, seeks to honor and glorify God as well. Often what can divide us is that we're thinking more about self than God. And God in his grace can help us to see that as we focus on him, we can honor and bless one another in ways that glorify him. But when self is our focus, no matter what generation we may be in, we begin to become internalized and defensive, and there is no glory brought to God. And I would encourage us to seek to know our hearts. Before the throne of God, to know that which we are responsible for. Because timing is always a different reality, and time passes on. And the torch leaves the hand of one generation and is given to the other. And there is a moment of fear. But above and over all of these things is the sovereignty of God. The third thing we recognize in this passage is that our means are not always the means that God uses. Here is Moses just out of Pharaoh's courts. All the knowledge of the world was his. All the wealth of the world was his. All the power, political and otherwise, was his. And yet it was not God's plan, and that was not the means that God was going to use for his glory. Moses had a fantastic resume. He had the best schools on it. He had the best pedigree, the best that the world had to offer. He was not yet ready because he had not yet met God in a way that would transform him to be who God desired for Moses to be. And the good news is this, that there are many of us here who would say, I don't have those things. How could God ever use me? I don't have the degrees. I don't have the theological pedigree. I don't have I don't even know the ins and outs of church life. How would God ever use me? And sometimes the things that sadly we can put our emphasis on can miss out on the fact that without God, those things are for naught. They mean nothing. But with God present in our hearts, he can glorify and make grand any heart that is available to him. And so we see a number of things in this passage. The first thing we see in God's means is that God humbles Moses. Moses goes and he leaves the courts of Pharaoh where he had power, and he's simply a shepherd for 40 years. And isn't it interesting, as Moses saves Zipporah and her sisters, now Moses wanders with a bunch of sheep in the wilderness for 40 years, where God would prepare him to be for another 40 years doing the same thing with a different set of sheep. And so God humbles Moses. Notice that God doesn't humiliate Moses. He humbles him. Humiliation is to put a person down. Humbling is to put them in a place where they recognize their need and their reliance upon God. Think for a moment about how easy it is for us to get distracted with the things of this world so that it clouds out the voice of God. Now, we never desire a wilderness experience, but sometimes God uses the wilderness experience, or he asks us to retreat. Why? To get ourselves away from the distractions of the world that are good, but he has a better purpose and plan. And all of a sudden, we can begin to be prepared in our hearts to hear God speak to us. How often the world convinces you and I to run after all the things that Moses had, to think that that's where importance and significance lies. And in the midst of that, we find ourselves not content. We find ourselves grumbling. We find ourselves complaining. Why? Because we recognize that we're in a rat race with other rats, but the difference is those rats don't know God. And we do. And we are running after the things of the world. And sometimes God humbles us in order for us to be able to hear his voice. Now, this is not a call to the ascetic monastic life, but it is always a time for us to take inventory of our hearts, to ask, where does my heart lie? Where do my energies go? Is it in the things of God? Am I listening? Am I learning? Am I resting? Am I content? Or have the gifts of God replaced the God who has given those gifts to me, so that I am no longer able to hear? The second thing we see is that Moses is transformed. The means that God uses is his very self. And in the couple weeks, we will see this in deeper and richer experience. That as God meets Moses, Moses is transformed because he has come into the very presence of Almighty God. I remember telling my students when I would be discipling them in university, I'd said, as you grow in your relationship with Christ, you might actually be wiser than many of your professors. And you'd see their heads swell right before your eyes. And I'd say, before your head pops, I didn't say smarter. I said wiser. Why? Because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It helps us to understand right and wrong in light of who God is. And there's many an intelligent professor who is as smart can be, but lacks in wisdom because they don't know the Lord. And see, Moses' knowledge of the world was great, but as soon as God enters the picture and transforms it, Moses becomes a totally different person. And in the following chapters, all of those things, knowledge, wealth, and power, will falter and fall before the living God. And Moses will stand before the greatest court in the world, and he will stand in the strength of the Lord he has met. And how easy it is for ourselves to seek to serve God, but in our own strength and by our own means. And we need God to meet us and change us so that he can be used in powerful, we can be used in powerful ways no matter who we are. The Apostle Paul tells us that God uses us for his purpose. And he says this, "Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many of you were influential. Not many of you were noble by birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. And God chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify those that are." Oh, is that good news? To recognize and realize that when we have nothing to offer, God uses us for his glory and our joy to make all the things of the world nothing. And what we recognize is that he has a place to use us. And the scriptures are filled with weak, anemic people that God is using for glorious and powerful ways. Enoch, all it says in the midst of this long genealogy between Adam and Noah is that so-and-so begat so-and-so, and then they had more kids and they died, and so-and-so begat so-and-so, and then they had more kids and they died. And this goes on infinitum until you hear, and Enoch was, and so-and-so begat Enoch, and Enoch walked with God. And your eyes open and you think, whoa, 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 stop. The whole pattern of ordinary is interrupted by extraordinary. And what's the thing? Enoch walked with God. Now let me ask you, wouldn't that be a glorious epitaph on our gravestone? That the last thing that people would remember as they came to our grave and didn't know us, wouldn't it mystify them and say, Tom Gibson walked with God? And you're left wondering, I wonder what that looked like. I wonder what difference that made. Wow, I'm confounded by the fact that this man was known for walking with God. We're looking at Acts in our men's group, and it says that as John, Peter and John were brought before the Sanhedrin, it says that the Sanhedrin saw that these men were ordinary and they were uneducated men. And then it says this, but they took note that they had been with Jesus. Ordinary, uneducated, but they took note that they had been with Jesus. And God transforms the ordinary with his own presence to become extraordinary for his glory and not our own. And the final thing is that God equips those that he calls, and he equips them with his presence and with his promise. Notice, if you would, in Exodus 11, Moses begins his litany, and we'll look deeper into that. Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he, God, said, but I will be with you. And this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you brought the people out of Egypt, have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. And what transforms us and what equips us for what God has called us to is his presence. I am with you. I will never leave you or forsake you, said Jesus. Jesus gave the great commission on the Mount of Ascension. Go and make disciples of all nations, and lo, I am with you to the end of the age. Believer, what more do you need to fulfill your purpose than the promise of Almighty God to be with you wherever you set your foot for his purpose? But God also gives him a promise. He says, when all of this is done, you will come back to this very mountain and you will worship me here. But notice how God introduced himself. He didn't just say, Moses, I'm God. You really don't know me, but I am God. No, he said, Moses, I am God, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is a covenant-keeping, faithful God. And therefore, Moses, when I make this promise, it is done, yes and amen, it's going to happen. And the promise is this, that you will return to this place. Make note. Why? Because when you're before Pharaoh and his magicians do what you just did, and you're wondering, how's this going to work? Know the promise is already yes and already amen. And on that mount of ascension, as Jesus is taken up into the sky, and the disciples, like you and I, are left with the Great Commission, there's a promise, if you note, in Acts. It said, as they were looking up, two men appeared in white garments and said, who are you looking for? He will return in the same way as you have seen him ascend upon the clouds. And in our darkest moment, when we feel like nothing is working well, know that this is not the time to rest. That is yet to come. The promise of rest comes with the promise of a Savior who loves us and will return us to himself and welcome us to himself. Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter my rest. Let's pray. Father, how amazing it is that you use simple clay jars for noble purposes. Acts chapter 9 tells us that very same thing, that you who are God in your sovereignty will raise some for imperishable or perishable purposes, while some for imperishable, noble purposes. The nobility comes not from the jar or the clay. The nobility comes from the purpose of its maker. Father, you have called us out of darkness into light. You have granted us the Great Commission that is still ours today, as fresh as it was in those days. You've called us to be a church. You've called us to be a people who shine forth the light of Christ. And yet, how extraordinary that you, the God of all the universe, would form us for a kingly purpose. And the worth comes in, not that we bring worth to you, but that you bring worth to us by creating us, redeeming us, filling us, and sending us. Lord, help us to recognize your plan and your time and your means. to rest and trust, to obey in the small things of life. So that if the small things are the big thing, then you get praise and glory. But if the small things prepare us for a greater thing, they're all the same. You get the glory. Help us as a church to find our place, each one, to fulfill your purposes. For you will return as you have promised. Help us to rest in that as we live out the gospel day by day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's sing our closing hymn of dedication.